We continue our reading of Mark at chapter 14, verses 32 through 36. Jesus has just shared the Last Supper with his disciples. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Moving ahead to chapter 15, verses 16 through 26. After Jesus had been betrayed and denied by his friends and sentenced to death by Pilate. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is, the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." Blessed be the word of the Lord.
Please join me in a word of prayer. Gracious Lord God, we do thank you for your written word. We thank you for its reading, and as we hear and listen, Lord, may it instruct us in this time through the power and presence of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Four different accounts from the Gospel of Mark, focusing towards the crucifixion, the death of Jesus. Kind of tapestry, a summary. We're not going to catch all of the events in these passages, but kind of as a highlight, this is the sixth in our sermon series on the miracles of God. Didn't really read about any miracles other than it points to the miraculous plan of salvation that God had for us through the sacrifice and resurrection of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So these passages from Mark. Jesus continues to prepare His disciples, those 12, for what is going to happen ultimately in Jerusalem. And in some of the phrases, we learn once again that Jesus knows who He is. He takes on the title Son of Man. And as He knows God, His Heavenly Father, He knows what is coming. And He knows what it's going to take to prepare those 12 for those events. And so He's been preparing them in His final weeks and months of His public ministry. As we come into Mark 10, know that the transfiguration up on the mount has occurred. The disciples then have argued on the road about which of them was the greatest. It was a time when people were bringing the little children to Jesus, and the disciples stopped them, and Jesus rebuked His disciples for doing that. And then in the first part of Mark 10, it's the teaching of the rich young man. That rich young man who came to Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And he had been keeping the commandments, and Jesus said, "You have to leave everything. Go and sell your possessions." And the rich young man went away sad because he had great wealth. All of that's the buildup to preparing us for understanding the rest of the journey towards the cross. So Mark 10, verses 32 through 45, again, there's that word again, Jesus prepares His disciples. It's repetition. He's not leaving it just a one-time telling. He's repeating it over and over, and repetition is a good way to learn. They are on their way to Jerusalem. The reaction of the disciples were astonished, and all the other followers of Jesus, they were afraid. The disciples, what were they astonished about? Something momentous was going to happen in Jerusalem. They had been there before, and here they are going once again, but something, there's a different sense. Jesus knows what's going to happen. I mean, there's been times when they wanted Jesus to act, but it wasn't his time. But now he knows it's his time, and that's affecting his time with the disciples. So the disciples are astonished, and his followers are afraid of what might happen. And then he says it again. He took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him in Jerusalem. Verse 33, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. Maybe that's why the people were afraid, because he knew that the chief priests and the teachers of the law, they were the antagonists of Jesus. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And then sort of as an aside, Jesus says 3 days later, he will rise. He's talking about the Son of Man. He's talking to the third person about himself. The Son of Man, the Son of God, knew what was coming. He knew what he was facing. And we can learn from him as we know what we might be facing. But in that description, in those verses, what is the most striking? What do you think was the most troubling to the 12? Was it the fact they were going to Jerusalem? Was it that Jesus called himself the Son of Man? Was it the fact that he was going to be delivered to the chief priests and the teachers of the law? Were they most astonished by that he was going to be condemned to death? Were they concerned about him being handed over to the Gentiles, the Romans, and that he was going to be mocked, and he was going to be spit upon, he was going to be flogged, he was going to be beaten, and ultimately they were going to kill him? Or were they most astounded by 3 days later, he will rise? We have the Bible, we can read these verses, we can separate them out. The 12 were hearing them in a normal conversation. Can you imagine hearing all that and trying to figure out what it all meant? Well, they were puzzled, evidently. Mark has no follow-up. The gospel writer, Mark, he has no follow-up to what Jesus offers. He just moves on to the two brothers. If you look at the gospel of Luke, after that sharing by Jesus, Luke simply says, the disciples did not understand any of this. But Mark moves on to the brothers, James and John. And they're pretty far out there in asking Jesus to give them whatever they want. Jesus says, well, what do you mean by that? And well, we want to sit on your right and we want to sit on your left in your glory. A little glimpse into the understanding of the disciples. James and John, and I trust the others, they knew that Jesus was going to be in glory, a sense of everlasting life. They had a vision of the future of Jesus. But it was an unclear vision. They were spiritually dense. And I wonder if we would have known any better. They believed Jesus to be the Messiah before the crucifixion. They knew that there was this messianic kingdom, but they were jockeying for the places of honor to be on the right and on the left. And when those other 10 heard what they had asked, they became indignant. But all 12 of them had earlier argued on the road who was the greatest. Was it an unusual request? Do we look out for ourselves? Do we want this place of honor, or do we want this sense of safety? Might be a common request. But Jesus rebuffs them. Instead of really answering their question and giving them what they want, he offers a very true and firm lesson. He talks about the cup, and he talks about the baptism. And they can share in the cup, and they can share in the baptism. In the Old Testament, in Psalm 75, verse 8, in Isaiah 51, verse 17, the cup, it's a symbol of trouble and suffering. Jesus has talked to them about the trouble and the suffering that is going to come. And he knows that they can endure that. The baptism, they can go through that baptism, and it might be now a baptism of fire because of the trouble and the suffering. And he asks them, can they? And they say, we can. They're kind of naive in their thoughts and in their faith. They just think it's going to be automatic. And then Jesus ultimately answers them their question about seeking the places of power and authority. Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. Jesus came not to be served. Jesus came to serve. Scripture says to give his life as a ransom for many. It's one of the joys of being at church camp for a week, is you get to see that servant attitude either lived or totally ignored. This is my fourth time down there counseling at Camp Allendale with my daughter Amy as a program director. The churches connected with Camp Allendale have realigned themselves by location and stuff, and so totally different churches other than Outlook, where Amy's a minister. They were joined by other churches in a total shift of many of the counselors and many of the campers, and so it was a new experience. And each week I come back and I bore you with some of the details. And, you know, my first 3 years, oh, Amy likes to give me, quote, campers that need some extra assistance. This week, she did really well. I got five boys, fifth and sixth graders from Outlook, where she ministers. And then I got this one. And oh, that one. I'm a rule follower. You tell me what to do, and I'm going to follow the rules. This camper did not follow any rule whatsoever, no matter how difficult or how sinful. It was just, he was not going to, but you know what? As I think more and more, I probably learned the most, I learned the most from him in those kind of situations. I learned great patience and perseverance. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. I wonder about Christians. I wonder about churches. I wonder about pastors. When I'm at camp, I meet a whole bunch of other adults and they want to know what you do. And when you tell them they're a pastor of a church, what's the first thing they want to know? How many members in the church? How big is it? Somehow bigness is equated with greater things. I don't know that. But I know that I have had my times of seeking power and authority and prestige, and I think we can all follow into those categories at times that we want to be honored. And whenever I tend that way, Jesus always gives me a lesson. I came not to be served, but to serve. That's why I willingly will change that clock tomorrow morning. That's why I emptied a 5-gallon bucket of water this morning. I finally realized, oh yeah, Richard told me. Richard's on vacation, and I got to take care of a few things that he naturally does. AC in the chapel is connected to the restroom drain. The restroom drains are no longer, and so there's a 5-gallon bucket underneath the drain. And by the time I got up there after 8 o'clock worship, it was overflowing. And so I had to carry it down and pour it outside. And I like doing that because it reminds me that I'm here to serve. When I get calls, all kinds of different situations, I'm here to serve. And we all must have that mindset. Jesus was impressing that upon the 12. We move quickly to Mark chapter 11, the triumphal entry. Short little blurb right here. Why does this passage fit into this tapestry of four readings? I want to focus in on the reaction of the crowd. The reaction of the crowd. The donkey, Jesus upon it, and they started to spread the cloaks and the branches, and they began to shout because they were welcoming a king. They wanted a king of authority. They wanted a king of power. They wanted a king of honor. And that honor was already there, and the display of the triumphal entry. And yet we all know from Scripture, just 5 days later, 6 days later, they quickly turned. Those who were honoring were now calling to crucify him. But after Jesus went through that parade-like atmosphere and entered Jerusalem, he went to the temple. And he just looked around at the temple. Mark does not record that he said anything. He just looked, and then he left. It's another aspect about church camp in my heart of faith, is it gives me time to just look around. Peaceful times at camp, 14 campers in my family group, they're out on kayaks in the middle of a big lake. I don't have to worry about them because they have a lifeguard with them. I was down there emptying out the kayaks of the water, put them on, and I just got to sit back and relax. And then I could spend time looking at the lake and the trees and the birds flying. There were those moments. Jesus was just looking around, preparing himself for what was to come. And then we move to Mark 14, the Gethsemane, a frequent place where Jesus took his disciples to pray and to spend time in solitude and to meditate. It was a place to be alone. Gethsemane. It's where Jesus reveals his humanity, where maybe Jesus was the most like us he could be. He faced temptation. He faced it. He recognized it. There he was with 11 disciples. Judas was gone. The 11 went and 8 of them were left, and then 3 of them were taken into the garden itself. And Jesus left those 3 there to watch. What were they watching for? But he was deeply distressed and troubled. Deeply distressed and troubled. He was hurting spiritually and emotionally, and that affected him physically. And he told his disciples, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." Overwhelmed. Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man, overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. The depths of suffering for the redemption of the world. And he said to the 3 of them, "Stay here and keep watch." And he went a little farther. He was all by himself. And he fell to the ground and he prayed with the burden and the agony that he knew he was going to face. He prayed, "If possible." That's how he began his prayer. If possible. Jesus is tempted to give in, to give up, if possible. And he's already said it a couple of times right before this, where Jesus tells his disciples, "Everything is possible with God. If possible, may the hour pass from me. Is there another way, God? Do I have to go through it this way? Are you sure? Is it possible to take this cup from me? Everything is possible for you." And he calls out, "Abba, Father." It's an intimate term, as we've shared before. They are familiar. Father and son and father, they are familiar with each other. "I know everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." He was close. That temptation was right there, and he was very human. He was asking. And yet when it came down to it, "Not what I will, but what you will." It's one of the greatest statements of faith and conviction we can ever read. Camp week starts on Sunday afternoon. It ended on Thursday evening. They shortened it up by a night. Oh, that was a blessing. I only had 4 nights in the cabin, not 5. But by Wednesday, I'm saying, "Why am I here? These kids are driving me crazy." I'm not sleeping at night because I'm worried about them running out of the cabin. They're not eating, all that kind of things. There was another gentleman at camp. He thought he was older than I was. And he looked old. He was only 58. I said, "Moe, how do I look?" You know what? I'm going to tell Amy I'm not coming back. I haven't told Amy that. I'm not telling Amy that because it's up to God. If I'm ready for it, I want to go again because they energize me. I mean, you think I go to energize them, and I do, but they teach me so much. Not what I will, but what you will. Don't turn away from the challenges. Don't turn away from the troubles. Know that God is with you. Jesus is with you. How fervent was Jesus in his prayer? He went back to the disciples and found them sleeping. He went and prayed. He went a third time and they were still sleeping. And he went and prayed a third time. He was fervent in his prayers. Chapel one morning or one evening at camp last week, Amy was sitting next to me, and it was a student, it was an individual-led activity. They were all in the chairs, and they were told to bow in prayer, and Amy nudged me. And I looked at a guy named James in my cabin. And I mean, he's a sprite little guy. And he was all just folded up in his chair with his head on his chin on his hands. And you could just tell he was praying. There was conviction there. There was fervent prayer there. And because of that prayer, we moved to Mark 15. In the trouble and the suffering and the agony that Jesus would endure, I like outlining that. Back in Mark 14:65, they spit on him, they blindfolded him, and they struck him with their fists. Crucifixion was coming, but that wasn't bad enough. And then the guards took him and they beat him. In 15 verse 1, they bound Jesus and led him away and handed him over to Pilate. In 15:15, Pilate had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Verse 17, they put on the purple robe and the crown of thorns and they mocked him. They weren't satisfied with just hurting him physically. They mocked him spiritually and emotionally. "Hail, King of the Jews." They didn't know that Jesus didn't come for power and authority as the world sought it. He came with the power and authority of his heavenly Father to redeem the world. Again and again, they struck him on the head with a staff and they continued to spit on him. They had a little bit of understanding for him and they made Simon of Cyrene carry the cross. And then our passage ends with, they crucified him at the third hour. We know that at the ninth hour, he said from the cross, "It is finished," and he gave up his spirit. For 6 hours of agony, in that final mocking, the written notice, the charge against him, the King of the Jews. Jesus was prepared. Jesus endured it all. He never lost sight of why he came to earth. The redemption, the salvation of the world, because he uttered it from the cross. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." This one boy that was the challenge of my week, I learned to jump on him quickly and avert other things, and that didn't work. And we went down the hill to a campfire one night, and he was reaching into a girl's box of, she had glow sticks, and he was grabbing. And I had seen him do that during meals for ice cream or whatever, and I said, "What are you doing?" I'm not giving you, "What are you doing?" "Well, she said I could have one." "Did she offer? Did you ask?" "She said I could have one." And I just said, "Oh." And he, you know, whenever you tried to correct him, he immediately got upset and he left. Thankfully, he walked back up the gravel. I looked at him going, and there was Amy. Amy brought him back down and they talked. And I said, and she came, and his side did not connect with my side of the story. And then you sit there and you listen to the devotion, you sing a couple of songs, and afterwards I just went over to him and I said, I'm sorry. I overreacted. I apologize for that. This is the end of the day. Let's go back to the cabin, take our shower, climb into bed, and let's have a new day tomorrow. And he was a little bit different. He was still difficult, but a little bit different. And I think it was because I learned to humble myself. I didn't wait for his recognition. I apologized, and I gave it to the Lord. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. This is not a novel. It's not a fictional piece of literature. This is truth. This is truth. I read these things and I wonder, Jesus left the three disciples and he went over and prayed by himself. They fell asleep. How does Mark, the writer of the gospel, know what Jesus was praying? Did he make it up? No. Remember, who is the ultimate author of the scriptures? It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit interacted with Mark as he wrote out what was happening. He knew the words. It doesn't have to be, oh, they woke up and Jesus was praying loud enough that they heard. The Spirit gives us what we need to know. Remember that. In the times of trouble and suffering and difficulty, the Spirit will give us what we need to know in the hope of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Let's pray as we dedicate the offerings we are about to collect. Generous God, Creator, Redeemer, Sustainer, we present these gifts, a symbol of the work you have given us to do. Please use it and use us in the service of your world to the glory of your name. Amen. I invite the ushers forward to collect our morning offerings.
On this fourth Sunday of the month, I invite our ushers to come in and receive our second offering for our Imagine Your Faith capital campaign. Go ahead, please. They're holding their money. They want to give it to you. There's not going to be too many more of these. I mean, project's supposed to be done by November 1st. Hopefully all the bills will be in by the end of December 31st. I would share with you the project budget is being maintained. We have received a number of change orders, some of them based on what's been uncovered in the work, but others by members of the building committee as we adjust some things and things like that. If we can break down the overage, that percentage for change orders, we've probably only received about one-third of what we've budgeted. So we have plenty still coming in, so everything is working. I was gone last week, but I walked around. The electric transfer, the digital sign was working. Air conditioning is back working. And so all that transfer has finished. Be careful if you're going to walk down the main hall, because they took all the lights down and drywalled that. And so there's no lights in the hallway, so be careful. The lights are on in the sanctuary. The flooring that's going to be underneath the pews is down. That same flooring is throughout the balcony of the sanctuary. They have started to put on the oak facing at the front of the sanctuary. So little by little, work is happening. The concrete for the kitchen and fireside entrances, they changed that a little bit, changed the direction of the steps. They also added another step to the ones of the kitchen. If you ever had to go to the kitchen, it was kind of tall. Well, now it's a little bit more manageable, and they changed the grade a little bit. So hopefully that's a little bit nicer for everybody. Torrance is ready to come into the sanctuary and start installing technology systems. The asbestos abatement company is supposed to be back this Tuesday to start the removal of the tile and everything upstairs. The pews are still scheduled for 2 weeks or so from today, and the youth room has received the drywall, and somebody's asking about acoustical panels. They're supposed to be these square or rectangular panels that go up on the triangular part of the ceiling. And Jocelyn has already emailed me, and I'm assuming you want to cut them into various shapes and sizes and all kinds of things. So who knows what's going to happen there. But things are working, and it's all going to keep on. They've told me, assure again, should be by November 1st. So thank you for your patience in the process, and also for your faithfulness to the campaign. It's you, buddy.
At this time, let us all rise if we are able, and let us sing our closing hymn. Our closing hymn is found on page 9 of our bulletins. It is, "I Want to Love Him More." And then after we're finished singing, we will have the spoken benediction. And then after the spoken benediction, we will have the benediction in song. And the benediction in song is found in the insert here on the back of the book bag bash notification. It is verse 3 of "Lord, Speak to Me." So let us sing, "I Want to Love Him More."
Escape.
The benediction in song, Lord, speak to me. When we pray that, we have to open up our ears and our hearts to listen for Him speaking. May you go in His peace. Amen.